So, Lord, we thank you for how you've already met us this morning. Thank you for meeting us in song, in reading of scripture, in hearing of testimonies and opportunities to grow. God, thank you for sending your spirit to us when we put our faith in you. Thank you for allowing your spirit to minister to us here in this place this morning. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who've come here. Some may be coming with hurts. Some may be coming with questions, with struggles, with pain, with need of physical healing, with need of spiritual healing, with need of emotional healing. God, I pray that you would rest on each one of us, that you would speak to us this morning by your Spirit continually, ongoing. Lord, as we open up your word here now together. And God, I pray for this congregation. I pray for next Saturday, for no regrets. I pray that we'd have a great contingency of men here on their knees, ready to learn and grow and invite your Spirit to lead us as men in our homes, in our community, in this congregation, God, to serve you and to know your love for us, God. I echo the prayers of Megan for Bill and for Marty and for their ministry, God. Thank you for how you're working in the 1040 window through them. And God, I thank you for your grace that is evident here this morning and for the experience that we can share together as the body of Christ. We love you and we worship you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Good morning. So good to be with you this morning. Nice to have a little bit of a warm-up here in Wisconsin. Is it summer yet? Not quite, right? Not quite, but that's all right. We're good. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met yet, so good to see you and to have you here with us. Please stop and say hi after the service to me, to Pastor Nate, to any one of us. I mean, it's a great group of people, and I trust that as you get to know the folks here, you'll find this place to be a place you could call home. Well, friends, would you turn with me in the book of 1 Peter? We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, verses 18 through 25. And we're going to continue on in our Stand Firm series here together. And as we do, I'll share with you. When I was in college, I worked construction in the summers in order to earn income to go to school, to pay for tuition. And one summer, I think it was the second summer I worked construction, I showed up for a new construction crew. The other one that I had worked for some reason, didn't want me. We're busy, they're full, whatever, I don't know. But I showed up to this new crew, and I thought, you know what, I've got this. It's going to be the same kind of thing I did last year. I was ready to get after it, to work hard, and there we were, and I showed up. But it didn't take long to realize that this crew had a different ethos than the crew I worked on before. It was a different culture, and I was certainly the greenhorn of the group. A greenhorn is the new guy, right? And so I was the youngest. I had the least experience. I was quickly labeled kind of a goody two-shoes, and it was the job of the more seasoned guys on the crew to make life as miserable as they could for greenhorns like me. And so we dove in. And I can share with you several instances of what that looked like. I mean, there was a lot of cursing, a lot of teasing, borderline harassment. But perhaps the incident that sticks out the most for me was when the foreman said, "Hey, Andy, come on over here." And he brought me over to a certain part of the job site, and he pointed down at the floor and he said, "Hey, I want you to clean that up." It was littered with cigarette butts. And for me, I didn't smoke, and I was actually working while the other guys took their smoke breaks, and he brought me over there, I think, to kind of prove a point. Hey, you're the greenhorn, and this is what greenhorns do. He didn't give me any tools, didn't give me any gloves or anything like that, just clean up. And all I could think about was, the slimy mouths that those cigarette butts had been in. I wasn't excited. In fact, I felt demeaned. I felt put down. And, you feel that flush of anger and shame that happens sometimes when somebody who has power over you exercises it in an unwelcome way. I had to ask myself, what am I going to do? am I going to do what he asks, or am I going to, do something else? And friends, I wonder, do you ever face something like that? Ever been around a situation like that? Maybe it was at work. Maybe you had a boss make a demand of you in some way or another that made life miserable for you. Maybe it wasn't a boss. Maybe it was a coach, maybe a teacher, someone who had authority over you, and you struggled to know how to respond. Maybe you're in a situation like that right now. And see, as much as we'd like to think that every organization ought to have systems and structures that protect employees, protect people that are participating in that organization from various forms of harassment, really, the reality is that sin is pervasive. And it's sneaky, isn't it? It's sneaky. It gets around. And I'm convinced that most of us, if not all of us, have experienced some kind of dynamic like this at some point or another in our lives. And it begs the question, how do we respond? How do we respond to things like that? What do we do when those in authority over us abuse their positions at our expense? Last week in our study in 1 Peter, we addressed the broader situation of what it looks like to remain subject to those in authority over us as they exist in human governments, okay? Even those governments that are clearly out of step with God's directives and God's designs. And we found that as we honor everyone, as we love the brotherhood, as we fear God, and as we honor the emperor, we can influence people and culture for the things of God, while at the same time silencing the foolishness of ignorant people, not by shouting over them, not by punching them in the face, but instead by doing good. Remember that? Now today, Peter continues with this theme of remaining subject to those in authority, but this time with an even closer, I think more personal application. And so I want you to listen to what Peter writes here. He's writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion, these outcasts of society who are trying to live out their faith in difficult times. And this is what he says, verses 18 to 25, 1 Peter chapter 2, okay? He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Praise God. Now, the first thing we need to do as we begin to open up this passage is to define what Peter means here by the term servants in verse 18. And it's interesting. Some translations translate that same term instead of servants as slaves. And technically, that works. It's a legitimate translation to say that the word is the word for slaves. But I appreciate the ESV here, which is what I read out of just a moment ago, because the people that Peter is addressing here are less like maybe our notion of what slavery is or what slavery looks like based on our experience in colonial America, when chattel slaves became subject to masters based on their ethnicity, and it was an awful situation. On the contrary, these slaves typically were those who were indentured to their masters. They voluntarily gave up their rights in order to pay a debt, in order to earn income. And so the term, I think, servant applies better here. And though the experience of these slaves, these servants, varied widely depending on their situation, the expectation was that they remained obedient to their masters. That was the cultural expectation. They were property above all else. They may have been something else, but once they became indentured to their masters, they became that master's property. All right? Now, we could spend considerable time this morning talking about the ethics of that, talking about the how biblical that may or may not be. And in fact, I think we can make a case against slavery from the Scripture. Of course, the Apostle Paul speaks against enslavement in 1 Peter 1:10. And on top of that, all kinds of places in Scripture affirm God's design, God's understanding that all of his creation are created equal, right? Men and women, regardless of gender, regardless of ethnicity, okay? We could do that, but that's not actually Peter's objective here. That's not what Peter's addressing. See, he's acknowledging a practice that was ingrained in Roman culture and a practice that wasn't going to change quickly. There was no end of slavery and enslavement in sight for the people in exile. And so though Peter may have some theological reflections on the practice itself, he's actually not contending for social reform here. But what he is doing is he's equipping the elect exiles of the dispersion who may find themselves in one of these difficult situations. And likely, I mean, these were outcasts. A lot of them were there, right? He was equipping them to know how to represent Jesus, even in the midst of very difficult times, okay? And so, just as there was a Roman household code for how people ought to interact with their masters, it influenced parents and children, it influenced spouses, there's a code there. And just as there are various codes of conduct exemplified within the workplace today in various places, Peter offers us, his listeners, a code for living as Christ-following servants, even while suffering unjustly. And as we unpack the code, and it's not a secret code, by the way, it's an evident code, okay? This isn't like the Da Vinci Code or something crazy like that, all right? It's right there. But as we unpack this code, we're going to discover several applications for us today as well. See, though our systems today differ from first century Rome, they do in some significant ways, what Peter says not only applies to them, but also to us who find ourselves in work environments that are less than optimal. Okay? And actually, the applications will go even beyond that. So, somewhat surprisingly, and certainly counterintuitively to our modern sense of independence and autonomy, Peter says, look, servants, here's what you do. Here's the first part of the code. Be subject to your masters, with all respect. Be subject to your masters. Church, these indentured servants, these slaves, were becoming Christians. And they were becoming Christians while they were in this situation often. And as they wrestled with their station in life, they had to wrestle with their newfound freedom. See, they'd been made free in Christ. No doubt Peter was teaching them about their freedom in Christ. And they were reading Paul's letters. They were understanding, wow, this is a whole new paradigm from which to live. But as they were wrestling with their freedom spiritually, they had to also wrestle with their physical freedom. They had to wrestle with, what does this do? What does this say about my situation? And so Peter says this in verse 18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. In other words, Peter's saying, look, just as you're to be subject to human institutions, we talked about that last week, you're also to be subject to human masters, and to do it with all respect. And by the way, not just to those who treat you well, not just to those who treat you kindly and honorably, not just to those you like. And friends, it's not that we let our bosses who are in authority over us have absolute dominion. I mean, there's a line there. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 5 last week? He said, look, if it comes between God and man, it's God every time, okay? So we understand that. And it's not that we just allow abuse to happen over us or to the people around us. And in fact, part of being subject, like it is within human governments, is to participate in the processes that are available to us. Good organizations, and really all organizations at some level, have means by which somebody can raise a dispute with an abusive boss. And so if you're in that situation here, or abuse in any kind of other way, raise your flag. I'm not saying don't do that. Do that. That's part of what it means to be subject. But that aside, Peter says, look, when you endure some suffering in your workplace, don't make life miserable for your boss. Your boss shouldn't have to bend over backwards to get you to do what your job requires. Work hard within the system under which you participate. And by the way, don't just obey your master. He says, respect your master, respect your boss. See, obedience is one thing, right? Respect is quite another. Don't just do what your master tells you. Do it with a good attitude. Friends, I was confronted with what to do when my boss said to do something I didn't want to do. And you know what? I did it. I obeyed. But I guarantee you the thought life behind that was all but respectful. Okay? I had a lot to learn, a lot to think about. And see, it's one thing to respect somebody who treats you fairly. That's easy, right? Somebody who treats you fairly, who has your best interests in mind, who you know has a responsibility to the organization that they're leading, the team that they're leading, and at the same time has your best interests in mind, that's easy to follow that person. It's quite another thing to respect somebody who is clearly unjust, who's manipulative and brash and angry and defensive. We don't like following those kind of people. We don't like being subject to them. And Church Peter says, look, respect not only the good and the gentle, but also the unjust. And see, sometimes you're going to be treated unjustly, aren't you? Sometimes I'm going to be treated unjustly. Sometimes we all will be treated unjustly. And Peter says, verse 19, he says, for this is a gracious thing. What? For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Friends, we're not called to masochism. It's not like that. Masochism, we're not called to borrow trouble, right? Some people do. I don't think the scripture demands that of us. We're not called to go out and seek trouble, but the reality is that like the exiles of the dispersion, sometimes trouble finds us. Sometimes we're unable to avoid it. And what Peter advocates here is that when those times come, particularly as you're relating to the person in authority over you, don't retaliate. Don't take it out on that person. Don't give cause for suffering, right? Maybe say it like this. Don't act like a goober at work and make it easy for your boss to punish you, right? But at the same time, if your boss, your coach, your landlord, whatever, causes you to suffer, even as you're doing good, then Peter says, endure suffering. Endure suffering with grace and dignity. That's the code of conduct for the Christian in the workplace. Be subject to your boss, even if it means enduring suffering. Now again, does that mean that we never push back? That we never advocate for ourselves? That we never have a conversation with our boss or others in or never come to the defense of others in our organization that may be suffering as well? That we simply allow abuse to go unchecked? I don't think so. I want you to hear that from me this morning. So I risk speaking about it too much because I want you to hear me on that. Howard Marshall says, one can take action against injustice and unjust structures in society, however, without engaging in personal retaliation. Okay. Remember, church, 1 Peter 2:15 suggests that by doing good, we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Is it foolish for a boss to act unjustly towards his or her employees? You bet. But the method for responding in that situation is to do good, Peter says. It's to do good. Don't retaliate against evil people, even as you advocate for what is good. Why? Well, just as every organization has values that inform its decisions, so Peter here advances some values for informing the life of the Christian in this kind of environment, okay? And we're just going to walk through a couple values here. As the first value is reflected here in verse 19. Look at this. Peter says, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Peter says, look, when you're mindful of God, when your heart is to please God, when you understand that God is watching as you endure unjust suffering, that's a gracious thing. When you put your suffering in the hands of God, it's a gracious thing. In other words, when you do this, when you endure suffering under difficult situations, even as you're doing good, it honors God, church. It honors God. You add to God's reputation. That's what Peter means here by a gracious thing. It means that which procures or adds to the reputation or esteem of someone else. That's a gracious thing. You ever met someone and you thought, you know, as I look at that person, they're angry all the time. They're mean. They're always getting back at somebody, always finding revenge. They're just ornery all the time. And you think, you know what, I really don't want to have a lot to do with that person. I don't really want to have a lot to do with what they have to say. Been around somebody like that? We all have, right? We can think about that. But on the flip side, have you ever met someone you know is getting the short end of the stick? Maybe at work, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe wherever. You just know that they've got a hard life. But they act with dignity and grace consistently. They're unwilling to retaliate against the person that's making life hard for them. I don't know about you, but I'm drawn to that person. I want to know what's different about you. How do you do that? My esteem for that person goes up. And friends, as we represent God to the world around us, when we endure unjust suffering as those mindful of God, people around us are going to say, what is up with that? How do you do that? Why would you do that? And in that, we bring our esteem, we bring esteem to God because our answer to that question is this. Well, it's because God has called me to. Because God has called me to. This is what God asks of me. Why else would I do such a thing? And friends, here's the amazing thing. Because not only do we honor God as we endure suffering, but look at the second part of verse 20. It says, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. See, not only do we honor God, but church, God honors us. God honors us. When we endure suffering for good, we actually receive honor from God. Peter says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God delights in us when we do what he asks of us, even when it's hard. And in that, as we procure God's esteem amongst the people around us, he also esteems us. Isn't that great? I love that. You know, Christy and I, we have three kids, and we're honored by our kids every time we see them living out our family values. When we don't have a specific, you know, set of stated family values, except I think we all know. I mean, we want them to work hard, and we want them to speak honestly, and we want them to treat others with respect. And so when they do that, they honor us. And guess what? We delight in honoring them. That's really exciting when that happens. It's a good thing. Okay. And church, when we adopt God's values, God sees and he delights. And so the values that Peter expresses here are these. We value honoring God, but we also value being honored by him, receiving honor at the same time. So a business has a code of conduct, the kind of the rules by which we act, and it has several articulated values. But here's the thing. That code, those values, they don't mean a thing unless the leader of that organization believes in those values and that code. And in fact, not only believes in it, but models it, demonstrates it. See, if there's no one modeling how the code and the values work together, you can almost guarantee they'll have no effect. And Peter gets that. He realizes that. And he knows that what he's asking his readers to do is really confounding. It's confounding, right? Like, this isn't a fun sermon, you know? It's not like we're laughing and joking around. This is a hard thing. What? Suffering at the hands of somebody who has authority over me, who's sticking it to me? Are you kidding? Peter knows this is confounding. But hang in there. Because there's a leader that's already setting the course. There's a leader that's doing it. You know who his name is? Amen. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. See, as Peter's already established, Jesus is both our cornerstone, that foundation upon which the church is built. He's also our capstone. He's our head. He's our leader. And he's the CEO of the environment. And he doesn't just offer mandates. He doesn't just make up a bunch of rules. He actually lives by them. And he actually offers himself for them. Jesus is the example for living according to the code and the values that Peter's already articulated here. Listen to verse 21. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Church, Isaiah 53 is a chapter in the Old Testament where the prophet is describing a servant who would suffer unjustly at the hands of cruel men. Okay, Isaiah 53 talks about this suffering servant bearing our sorrows, suffering grief. He would take on our iniquities so that we could be healed. And in fact, in Isaiah 53 verse 7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Friends, Peter references Isaiah 53 throughout verses 21 to 25 here. And he does it in order to demonstrate that the suffering servant in Isaiah is typified, is personified in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' approach to suffering, as it models that suffering servant from Isaiah, is also a model for us today. And I want you to look how Jesus does this. I don't think it'll surprise you. Verse 22, it says he committed no sin. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. A guy named Daniel Doriani says, and I appreciate this, he says, if Jesus had grabbed tasty morsels of fish for himself or exploded in frustration at his thick-headed disciples, Peter would have known, right? He would have seen him. But Peter never saw Jesus stray in word or deed. He never got upset unjustly, never made a bad decision, never got a laugh at another person's expense. His proper self-interest was never tainted by selfishness. Church, Jesus was sinless. He was sinless. He modeled that to his disciples. Even in great suffering, even as he was preparing to go to the cross, he never once dishonored God or inappropriately took advantage of other people. He's the prototype. He's the example. And in that, he was also truthful, church. He was also truthful. Isaiah 53:9 says he'd done no violence, nor was there deceit in his mouth. We just read that in 1 Peter 2:22. Friends, how easy would it be in our minds to justify deceit in order to escape suffering? You know, my boss, he's not going to like what I do anyway. She's going to be mad at me no matter what I do. So why don't I just lie to get myself ahead so that the backlash isn't quite so bad? Why don't I just fudge on my numbers? I can't win anyway. Then I can avoid all the terror. Why don't I just, you know, fib a little bit? Church, Jesus demonstrates the contrast. He was sinless and he was truthful. He never fudged. Not only that, he was also restrained. Look at verse 23. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. It's not easy to turn the other cheek, is it? It's hard. When someone treats us unjustly or unkindly, unfairly, our flesh wars to convince us that retaliation is our right. But friends, that's not what Jesus models. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount a year and a half ago. We see it in the book of Luke, same sermon, different context. Bless those who curse you, said Jesus. Pray for those who abuse you. It's radical stuff. But Jesus modeled it. He demonstrated it. He was restrained. And not just for a little while, church. He was consistent throughout his life. You know, I might have the willpower to resist my flesh one time. Oh, good for me. I said no to that this time. It's quite another thing. It's quite another thing to endure suffering over the long haul. But verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Church, he continued entrusting himself to God. The verb tense here is the imperfect active indicative. Okay? Jesus didn't just trust himself to God one time. Jesus continued in the state of trusting his God, even when things got hot, even when things got difficult, even when his disciples disappointed him, even when his disciples abandoned him, even when the authorities came after him with clubs and spears. Jesus continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He was resilient in his trust of the Father, and his unwillingness to retaliate. Friends, some of you have been in really hard situations at work, at school, maybe on the playing field, wherever. You've been in really hard situations. And your boss or another person in authority over you has caused you much harm. And I want to tell you, I'm sorry. It's so hard. It's a painful place to be. But friend, as you remain subject to suffering under that person or situation, remember what Jesus did for you. Remember what he did for you. He was resilient in his restraint to the point of shedding blood, to the point of going to the cross. And friends, he's calling us to the same, to be resilient in taking up our cross, even daily, to follow him. It's one thing to hear those words, isn't it? Take up our cross. It's another thing to put them in this type of context. Doggone it, I wish we could just stay on the surface, right? And you say, Andy, fine. I get it. That's what Peter's saying, but I don't think I can do that. That's impossible. It's too hard. It's too much. I'm not into it. I can't do it. I'm out. My response? Neither can I. You're right. We can't do that apart from this. See, just as any business operates according to a code and a system of values and even has a leader who models those things, the business can't operate without a platform, okay? A platform is that which gets the product to the consumer. Even if there's great supply and demand for that product, without a platform for disseminating the product, it doesn't get into where it needs to be. The business is dead on arrival. And friends, in the same way, without a platform on which to operate as Christians living in a hostile world, we cannot do that which Scripture asks of us without God's provision. And so as we know, God provided. Who did he provide? Jesus. He provided the suffering servant. See, Jesus becomes the platform. And we operate on the platform of grace. By Jesus shed blood for us. Again, Marshall says this. He says, here then is the fundamental theological statement of the basis of the Christian life in terms of the death of Jesus. It becomes obvious as we read through the paragraph, that is the text we've been reading this morning, it becomes obvious as we read through the paragraph that Christ cannot be an example of suffering for us to follow unless he is first of all the Savior whose sufferings were endured on our behalf. Church, Jesus provides the means by which we follow his call into suffering. What God requires, God provides. He's provided it in Jesus. And so look at verse 24. We're almost done here. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Church, it's only because Christ became our substitute by dying in our place that we have any opportunity to follow his example. Jesus assumed our sin in his body so that we might assume his righteousness in ours. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, we are saved by his grace. We've died to sin. We've been raised again to new life, to righteousness. And see, before Christ, we were dead in our sin. We were lost in it. We couldn't do anything worthy enough to please God, to be righteous, be counted as righteous before him. But now, because of Christ, though we don't always do it, we can honor God through the power of the Holy Spirit, whom we called on earlier in song. We call on the power of the Holy Spirit because he is in us because of what Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. Jesus became our substitute. And not only that, he became our healer. He became our healer. The text says, by his wounds, we have been healed, verse 24. And church, listen, there is no wound that can be inflicted upon you which Christ cannot heal. And I know some of the suffering that you've endured feels like it's never going to resolve, like that big gaping hole inside your chest is never going to close up. But church, listen to me. In Christ, though you may not feel completely resolved from that wound in this life, the Bible says you've already been healed. That's a done deal. If you're in Christ, it's finished. What was required, Jesus took care of at the cross. And so we can agree with Paul together, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Church, Jesus has already done the work. He's healed you. You're on the platform. Therefore, you and I, given those situations, we need not act like wounded animals, even in our suffering. We're positioned to act like one who has been healed, because if we're in Christ, we have. Friends, not only has Christ become our substitute, not only have we been healed, but also, look at this, we've been brought under a new and a better authority. Look at verse 25. I love this. I love how Peter ends this. He says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Church, our human bosses, they're temporary. They're temporary. They're not here forever. But our eternal boss, our eternal overseer, he's not some irrational autocrat. No, he's our shepherd, church. And you know what shepherds do with suffering sheep? They lead them to still waters. They quiet their souls. They walk with them through the valley of the shadow of death. And though they fear what's to come, the sheep reminds them, "Hey, I've got this. You can listen to me. You can follow me. I'm going to give you the next step. I know the chasm is great. I know the cliff seems scary, but if you just follow my steps, I'll lead you. I'm your shepherd. You can trust me." Friends, my little episode on the construction site, let's be honest, it pales in comparison to what many have endured throughout history. Frankly, it pales in comparison to what many of you have endured in your personal history. Maybe what some of you are enduring right now. I mean, some of you have spouses that have deeply hurt you, parents that have severely neglected you, bosses who have abused you in unconscionable ways. Can I call on you to look to Jesus? Would you look to Jesus this morning? Jesus was sinless. He was truthful. He was restrained, he was resilient like no other. And in that, he became our substitute sacrifice. He became our healer. And he becomes our good shepherd, willing to lead us out of troubled times. And see, the world is always going to be hard this side of heaven. Amen? The world's tough. Evil is ugly. But Jesus has given us an entirely new platform from which to operate. The question is, will we? Will you? Are you going to operate from your own flesh, from that which wants to stick it to the person who's hurting you? Or will you operate from the platform of grace that Jesus has purchased for you? And see, when you operate from that second platform, from the platform of grace, everything changes. Jesus becomes your highest priority, and you come under his care. And friends, when you're under his care, the care of the King of the universe, the Good Shepherd, the Overseer, who can hurt you? If my God is for me, then who can be against me? Again, Doriani says, imagine the result if we laid down our rights. Marriage disputes would fade. How can two people quarrel if both give up their rights to live a cruciform life? Church life would improve if people refused to become angry when they or their child didn't get their way. Peace would flourish if we refused to take offense. Oh, Marshfield and surrounding communities. How we need this gospel that Peter is preaching. Yes, we're exiles in a foreign land. It's okay to act like it. To act different from the world around us. The honor of God among the people with whom we reside is at stake. And so as we bestow on God honor by enduring patient suffering, may we also be recipients and participants of that same honor. Amen. Let's pray. God, this is a hard truth. It's a hard word from Peter. And yet hard words are required for hard times. And we confess that there have been hard times in our lives. And I certainly can't know the specifics of each person listening to my voice. But God, I know that hard times are there because Jesus, you promised they would be. You said in the book of John, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. Lord, we're here to take heart in you as the overcomer, as the overseer, as the good shepherd, the one who has been our substitute sacrifice, the one who has healed us because you, Jesus, in your sinlessness, were willing not to retaliate, but instead to receive that penalty which was due us on you. By your stripes, Lord Jesus, we have been healed. If there's anybody that's yet to put their faith in you that's listening to me today, I pray that today would be the day that they would understand who you are and the standard that you've set. They'd admit their shortcomings, confess and repent of their sins, turn in faith to you and cry out the name of the Lord Jesus and confess their belief in you, Jesus, what you did at the cross and your resurrection, that they would receive into their lives by faith that gift of grace only available through you. Lord, thanks for meeting us here. May we be a resilient people in doing good, even in the face of suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.